Hey guys, it's Jackie, and we've been hanging out for the past 4 weeks talking about women in the line of Jesus. You've been with us as we've dialogued with Laura and Melissa about preaching and even listening to us preach about women in the scriptures. And the reason we wanted to do that is because we wanted to show you what happens, what questions are asked, what perspectives are mined. What beliefs are challenged and affirmed when a woman steps up into male spaces and preaches God's word? And what happens when women preachers look at the lives of women in the Bible? What aspects of God do they see that have gone unseen? What truths and insight, wisdom has been missed because she's not present? Today's episode, I want to argue for why women should preach. And I know that most of you listening aren't preachers or ever going to be preachers, but you are women and men of faith. And you have hung in faith communities, and you know there's something missing because women are silenced. And you may agree that women should preach, but you can't really tell anybody why. You can't argue the case. So today I want to present a few reasons why women should preach. And maybe you can pass it on to someone in your faith community that's struggling with this very question. Welcome to the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast, where we're having off-the-record conversations. I'm Reverend Dr. Jackie Reese, founder and president of the Marcella Project. As a pastor, preacher, and thought leader, I've walked with women of faith for decades and had thousands of conversations about what women encounter solely because they are women. At work, family, their faith, with relationships, sex, the church, their bodies, and Jesus. On this podcast, we're going to be asking hard questions, dealing with real issues, and revisiting scripture with a new lens. These conversations are going to put words to your female experience. They're going to ennoble you as Jesus intended and encourage you to bring your full self to the table. It's here we're going to reshape our view. Well, welcome back. So are you ready? Here's my premise. Women should preach because they always have and because Jesus is good with it. Yeah, it's really kind of that simple. Women should preach because they always have and Jesus is good with it. Now, I didn't always believe that, partly because I was taught a complementarian view that seemed to show restrictive passages by Paul, and also because women's stories were hidden, neglected, or recast to be less significant than they really were. In other words, I didn't know that we have a long legacy of women who led and preached since the inception of the church. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, as many of you know, and I didn't go to church, and I didn't know the books of the Bible, and so I enrolled in a seminary as a brand new Christian. And I gotta be honest, going to church would have been a whole lot cheaper, but that's not what I did. And so I arrived at seminary with this blank slate, where you could say as a received knower. Received knowers are one of the ways we come to understand what we know. Epistemology, how do we know what we know? Well, received knowers do not construct their knowledge, they receive it. They rely on an authoritative source to tell them what's right or wrong. To be a received knower, there is only one correct interpretation, one right answer to a problem. Ambiguity or paradox cannot be tolerated. Concepts must be predictable, easily consumed, and laid out. And I graduated from seminary as a received knower. It's not a bad thing, by the way, it just was. And I was pretty sure the scriptures were clear. Women couldn't preach. But shortly after that, I broke my back and I ended up on the couch for a summer. And through a series of events, I read everything I could about women in church history, women in the New Testament, and Paul's passages on women. And much to my surprise, I discovered that there were Orthodox Christians from the conservative evangelical community who believed women could preach. And it was kind of shocking because I was told these scholars were loose with the scriptures and they weren't. And I was told they were liberal. But that wasn't true. These men and women held to the authority of scripture. Their study just landed them with a different conclusion. And I was a little angry that I had not been trusted with this other side of the story. Makes me wonder why we're hiding that side of the story. But it really wasn't until my senior pastor pushed me to preach from his pulpit that this got really personal for me. I had already done the exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Timothy 2, and I had landed that women could, but it just wasn't my thing. I mean, I loved teaching women. I still love teaching women. It's my preference. And I was the teaching pastor to women, to over 1,000 women. And I taught and trained other women how to teach the Bible. And I wrote Bible studies and taught other women how to write Bible studies. And then women from different churches started asking if I'd do the same for them. And I was like, sure, but I don't quite know how. So I enrolled in Haddon Robinson's preaching doctorate to learn how to train other women to teach other women. That was my intention. And that raised my senior pastor's head, because how could he have this qualified woman on staff and not allow her to fill in the pulpit when he was out? That was an angst for him. And so our male elders went on this 1.5 year long study about what women could and couldn't do in the church. And they concluded women could preach, quote unquote, underneath the authority of the elders. Now, I'll take it, but in my back of my mind, I was thinking, like, yeah, but everyone, whether it's a man or a woman who stands up and fills in the pulpit, should be underneath the authority of the elders, right? So that's not really a gender issue. So when my pastor asked if I would, I said, no, hell no, because I know what happens to the first female preacher up. I mean, like, she gets shocked. I know Jill Briscoe. I know what happened to her. So I just basically said, why don't you ask Jill? I mean, she's been through this. Or how about Sue? She's old. They don't have kids at home anymore. It's okay if they die. I seriously did say that. No, my pastor said, it's going to be you. And the Spirit had already given me a heads up. So I literally submitted to my pastor and elders. Not quite what other people said about me. They had no idea. I was actually being submissive. So the morning I was to preach, Jill Briscoe called me from England. And she said in a beautiful English accent, which I cannot mimic, are you sure? You've got to be sure, she said. I was sure. She said, man, you have got to be sure because the cost is high. She's right. The day I preached, I had a bodyguard. It was in the newspaper and the local news showed up with cameras. The blogosphere went wild. It wasn't pretty. I got called some really ugly things. My kids lost friends whose parents went to our church, and my two best friends left our church. And I get it. I get why that was, because we have renowned scholars like John Piper saying things like, that is not okay and never been okay for women to teach men. Scholarly men that we trust are saying these things to us, and most of us buy it, what he says, because we haven't dug into the scriptures and we don't know our history. That women have actually always preached. And since that day in the pulpit, I've been on a journey to learn their names, the names of these women, the hidden women in scripture, the early church up to this day. They're much easier to find now, by the way, than 10 years ago. And this is partly because we have more research coming out of academia from women asking questions that the men weren't asking. Like back in 2011, I attended ETS, which is Evangelical Theological Society, and all these evangelical scholars come and read their papers on what they've been researching. 700 papers read, only 7 were from women. So let me ask you, what happens when only white Western descent males of basically 50, 60, 70-year-olds have their eyes on the text? We know for a fact that men approach the scriptures differently than women. Their upbringing tends to lend them to come to the text from a separate hierarchical lens, like who's in charge? What's the order of things? Who's winning the battle? That tends to be how they read the scriptures. They come with that lens. Not so with women, because of how we're socialized. We tend to approach the scripture from like an interpersonal relational lens. Like we look for what's happening in the room. What's the body language? We're reading the emotional temperature of the room. We're looking to see how is he responding to what she just did. Now, I realize I'm oversimplifying for sure. Men report and women rapport. But you get it, the point. Think bell curve. It's part of the research I did for my doctoral studies, and it's fascinating to see how this plays out when we approach scripture and what we see and what we don't see in the text, and even how we preach the scriptures. So having more women in academia is shifting our perspective. So for example, like we have Dr. Sandra Galán, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who grew up believing that motherhood was the woman's primary role. That's what she had been taught. And if by any chance you as a woman, a mother, have the spiritual gift of teaching, you were to use it by instructing your children. And they would back that statement up by Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2, where it says, women will be saved by childbirth. And so Dr. Galán was in this angst because she was married, but she couldn't have kids. And she had the gift of teaching. And so she found herself in this spiritual crisis. What was the point of her life? She was asking. And she needed to understand Paul. So she spent the next decade. This is what women do when they're trying to figure out something. She spent the next decade researching inscriptions, ancient literary sources, epigraphic evidence, architecture, arts, to understand what Paul meant in 1 Timothy 2. Now, if you want to read what she discovered, you'll have to go to her new book called Nobody's Mother. But in there, her work sheds light, some new light on Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus, and what Paul might have been saying in 1 Timothy 2. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because I want to emphasize this isn't feminism infiltrating our seminaries. I'm not against feminism, by the way. I'm just saying that's the argument we often hear. This is just women and men, acquiescing to the culture of feminism. No, it's not. Dr. Galán is a conservative evangelical with a high view of scripture, and she didn't expect to land where she did. But as she said, it's where the evidence took her. So we have more women in academia asking more questions and questions that have not been asked before. And that's actually unearthing new discoveries. We have arts and epigraphic evidence and things in ancient literature that we can look at outside of the scripture and see what's been going on. We also have the internet, right? We didn't have that like 20 years ago. Think about that. I remember when I started seminary, I was typing my papers and like maybe had a computer, but we had the floppy disks. Do you remember this? I'm not that old, by the way. So now with the internet, we can access these kinds of sources and research in unprecedented ways. Discoveries continue to inform the context of the Bible and shape our understanding of it. So, for example, recently they discovered this mosaic in the apse of the central dome of the Latran Baptistery in Rome. It's a 4th-century mosaic of Jesus. Now, picture this. Jesus is at the top of the picture, and then there's a line of people below Jesus. And Mary is in the middle of the line with the Apostle Paul to her left and Peter to her right. And Mary can be seen in this mosaic with her arms in an orans pose, like in an orans pose, which is basically what 1 Timothy 2:8 says, lifting up holy hands. And we know that this is a sign of authority in the church. So what is that mosaic telling us about Mary? By the way, Peter and Paul are to her sides. She's not the only woman that we have this kind of depiction of. We have another woman named Theodora, whose posture is one of a bishop. And so we're starting to discover this art that's telling us more than just what we've learned from our church fathers and male theologians. Dr. Scott McKnight is a friend of mine, and he's a professor or was a professor at Northern Seminary in Chicago, recently passed, is passing on to another seminary. But he argues that Mary was a leader in the early church. And I went through seminary, 2 different degrees. I'd never heard that. This is kind of new stuff that's coming up. And he quotes Acts 1:14, where it says, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. So Mary is in the inner circle of power here, and her name is mentioned, which indicates importance in the group. Now, McKnight argues that Jesus and James learn from their mother. Scripture says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. And McKnight argues, and I think this is really interesting because I don't know that I ever thought this, but he says Christians suggest that Jesus was inordinately precocious, knowing everything at birth and needing no instruction. And I think I kind of used to think that. And he goes on to say, yet the Bible says that Jesus grew and developed. And McKnight says, if Jesus was fully human and he succeeded as we grew, learned as we learn, and developed as we develop. And we know much of what we know from our parents. McKnight points out that we must read Mary's Magnificat to discover the uncanny similarities between what God revealed to Mary and the central themes of Jesus's mission. And where do you think he learned those things? He says James' letter also has similarities to Mary's Magnificat, such as he says, quote unquote, blessings to the poor and stern warnings to the rich. James emphasizes words like mercy, faith, humility, peace, and wisdom. McKnight argues that James is just reintroducing a pure Magnificat. And this is probably the message he heard at home from his mom his entire life. Mary is mentioned 217 verses in the New Testament. And several of the stories we have in the New Testament are Mary's memoirs. I mean, after all, Mary was Jesus's mom. And she knew and heard and saw things that others weren't privy to, like the angel Gabriel proclaiming the virgin birth, Elizabeth's prophecy that Mary's baby was indeed the Lord, the words of the Magnificat, Simon and Anna's prophecy at the temple, Jesus turning water into wine. These are stories Mary would have known. And what do mothers do? They talk about their kids. McKnight argues Mary was a leader in the early church and her leadership was developed by mothering the Messiah. But I would also argue that Mary preached. In the New Testament, and you may not know this, but there's a very variety of words that represent preach and teach, and they're used interchangeably in the scriptures. So we could have preaching going on in a boat on a Tuesday and teaching going on in a synagogue on a Saturday. Now, the most common usage of the word preach refers to this idea of a herald heralding a message on behalf of a king or a person in authority. So the herald would blow his horn and the people would gather in the village and he would declare what the king had decreed. That's kind of the idea behind preaching, the word preach. Now, I would argue that Mary did that in Luke 1, 46 through 55. I think she's the first in Luke's gospel to proclaim the good news. In verse 52, it says, she says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but have lifted up the humble. She's the first in Luke's gospel to interpret scripture. She mentions the strength of his arm, alluding to the Exodus story and God's promise to Abraham. So she's explaining, this is what the scripture says, and this is how it's being fulfilled today. We call that preaching. I know we tend to sing the Magnificat as if it's some little girl's Hallmark greeting card, but it's anything but. And I know you've heard me say this before. This is a freedom fighter song. She's putting Herod and Caesar Augustus on notice. A new king is coming, and his arrival is going to change the order of things. This poetry that we read, this song that we read, was so threatening in the 1980s that Guatemala restricted the public reading of it for fear that it would inspire the oppressed to rise up against the government. Mary, a woman, preaching the good news. It's recorded in scripture, and she has heralded ever since. And I want to ask you, tell me, men and women, haven't you been instructed by her words every Christmas? Yes, every Christmas, her words are read, have been for centuries. Mary's been preaching for a very, very long time. But she's not the only woman who preached. There's Mary Magdalene. I think Mary Magdalene might be my favorite character, maybe because I think I represent her a little bit. She just seems a little on the edge, you know, a little pushy. She's from Magdala. Alas, her name. It's a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, and I had the opportunity to visit the site because they've recently found a first century synagogue, one of the only ones so far. And what that means is Jesus would have stood on that ground that we were standing on, and Mary Magdalene also. And in Luke 8, 1 through 3, There's this list of women, and Mary is first among the women to be mentioned, which tells us she has a role of importance, right? These kind of things we know. It also informs us that Mary had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, because right, she's there with him in Galilee. And then we read in John chapter 20, she's also with him at the end in Jerusalem. So she's one of his disciples and has faith that he's going to be a king unlike any other king, who will create his kingdom society where all creation can flourish, just like God designed in the garden. But Jesus died on the cross, and Mary was shattered. So she runs to the tomb, right? But there's nothing there. Does she say to herself, well, of course, Jesus did what he said he was going to do. He resurrected. No, she's hysterical. She went to get the guys. They run to the tomb. They look, they leave. And we pick up her story in John 20, verse 11. And I want to read it to you. I want you to picture Mary being hysterical and frantic and upset. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two white angels seated where Jesus's body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." She thinks he's dead. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Such a beautiful question, Jesus. "Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Now, why does she think he's a gardener? Because he's in a garden. I've been there. He's in a garden. And John's gospel starts with an allusion to Genesis, the garden. Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning is how John begins the gospel of John, right? Well, how does Genesis begin? In the beginning, there was the word. And he ends his gospel, John ends his gospel in a garden. And he says, in that garden, it's done. What was broken in Genesis is now finished. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Teacher." And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," she told them that he, and then she told him all that he had said to her. Now, this is fascinating to me because this is a culture where women were not allowed to be witnesses in a courtroom, because they were viewed as unreliable. So Jesus asked Mary Magdalene to herald, right? What is it? What does it mean to herald? To herald the good news on his behalf. To whom? Women in a Bible study? Well, probably, but not only, right? No, he said to the disciples, your brothers, many of whom are male and female. So you've got to see this. He's entrusting the most important, monumental, pivotal event in human history to be heralded by a woman. Jesus said, "Go." So she did. We should at least do what Jesus did. Let women preach. If I had more time, I would talk to you about all the women Paul co-labored with, like Priscilla, who preached, or Phoebe, who carried Paul's letter to Rome and read it to all the house churches and explained what Paul meant in his letter to Rome, right? Remember the book of Romans? I want you to picture this. Here's Phoebe, and she's got maybe between 10 and or 20 and 40 people crammed into a room, sitting on the windowsill, sitting around, standing up, and she's reading Paul's letter, the book of what we now have as the book of Romans. It's a long letter. And if they're Jewish in any way, they're having this back and forth dialogue. It's not like a preacher just stood up and preached. They'd say some things. There'd be some talking, some debating, some adding things to, and a need for explanation. So if you think about it probably took days for her to get through this letter. And she's going from house to house to house. And people would ask her, well, what did Paul mean by that? I mean, aren't we all asking that? Paul, I can't wait till we see you in the new heavens and earth. We have so many questions. And Phoebe would interpret it for them. So here's the thing I want you to see. She reads it, She explained scripture to a group of people. We call that preaching. We could also talk about Junia, who was noted among the apostles. That's in Romans 16:7. Later in life, a translator changed her name to Junius, a male pronoun kind of name, because they couldn't grasp. Somebody must have made a mistake when they put Junia in there. Can't have been, it couldn't have been a woman. Had to have been a man. So they changed the name to male. I could mention people like Thecla. Never even heard of her until I went to Northern Seminary and took a master's in women's theology. She's one of our first century church mothers, whom Paul instructed to, quote unquote, go and teach the word of God, which she did with authority until the end of her life. Thecla was venerated in the early church as this virgin, apostle, and martyr. So get that. Up until the 6th century, Christ followers were told to emulate Thecla's devotion to Christ. And in doing so, they recognized that she held power, authority, and shaped doctrine and practices in the early church. I could tell you about Melanie the Elder. She's one of my favorites. She's a widow from the 4th century who was in the top aristocratic society. She was very highly educated. Quote unquote, her biblical and theological knowledge was legendary amongst the early Christians. She was, along with Marcella and Paula, yes, my ministry is named after Marcella, one of our church mothers. They contributed to the intellectual landscape that shaped early Christianity. Melania used her family connections, her finances, her intellectual understanding to tip the scale in the early doctrinal debate between. She played a part in tipping that so that we now have the Nicene Creed. Knowledge is intrinsically tied to power, and whoever controls knowledge controls power. So we could say that Melania the Elder held power by controlling seminaries, back then known as monasteries, as well as what churches, back then building civic building projects, and the intellectual works of theologians. She was a patron to Jerome and Rufinus, and that she helped shape early Christianity. She had a reputation amongst the monks of Nitria as one who excelled in virtue and, quote unquote, was dubbed a female man of God. The point is, most of us don't know these women, and yet they were instrumental in shaping doctrine and practice in the church. If I had time, I'd tell you how these women's stories had been forgotten, covered up, neglected, or retold to recast women as less significant than they really are. Like Mary Magdalene, who was known in the early church as an apostle to the apostles. Yeah, we have that in writing, apostles to the apostles. But in 591 AD, Pope Gregory labeled her a prostitute. And from that point on, she became recasted. From that point on, she became seen as less significant than she really was. And we can actually look back at history and start to trace historical erasure of women from the time of Constantine, just after his coming to power in 312 AD. When he came to power, what he did was he centralized this fragmented, fledgling faith. You know, before that, there's all these little house churches, and some of these house churches had parts of this part of the Bible and other, because, you know, they didn't actually have a full Bible written yet, right? So they might have fragments, they call them codex, of like a little bit of Mark, and this one might have some of Luke. And there wasn't a lot of uniformity, there wasn't a lot of networking, and so there was this fledgling, kind of fragmented Christian faith. Constantine comes to faith, and he starts unifying and organizing this faith community. And he moves the faith community out of church houses, excuse me, I'm in Austin, there's allergies, into church buildings, into the public square. And that's when we see a shift in women's leadership, right? Because in Christianity, when Christianity became public, women were sent home, because in those public arenas, women couldn't lead. Not because the Bible said so, but because of the Greco-Roman culture said so. So women were driven out of ministry. And we have records of this, records of women's stories being recorded, right, with their names. And then, you know, decades later, their names are now taken out of the main text and mentioned in the footnotes. And then later in the footnotes, no name anymore. And then before you know it, gone. Or worse, they become labeled as a heretic or a prostitute. So theologians like Piper make statements like, that is not okay and never has been okay for men, for women to teach men. And we accept his teaching because, as Beth Allison Barr says, we lack a historical context in which to evaluate his claims. By forgetting our past, especially women who do not fit into the narrative that some evangelicals tell, we have made it easier to the truth of biblical womanhood. We do not remember anything different. I now know their names. And I don't preach because of some acquiescing to feminism infiltrating the church. I preach because I stand on the shoulders of a long legacy of women who preached. And because Jesus said, I can. And I think we, the church, should do at minimum what Jesus did. Why should women preach? Because Jesus let them. And that's a drop the mic. That's my argument. That's my premise. Why women should preach. Because they always have. And because Jesus let them. Now, before I go, I want to ask for prayer. I'm heading to Amsterdam on March 15th to attend the Rise 24 consultation. And I'm absolutely stoked because there's going to be 75 women ministers from around the globe coming together to learn from each other. We're going to hear the latest stats on what's happening to women and girls all over. And I've been asked to facilitate a discussion with three scholarly women on why it's important to have good theology when determining what women can and can't do in the scriptures. Pumped. I mean, pumped. I'm excited to be with these women who work with women and girls in Afghanistan and areas of China and areas I won't mention where in Southeast Asia and parts of Africa where there's extreme oppression against women. And I want to learn from those women. And I also want my brain to be firing off and on game when I lead this discussion, because it's crucial that we women learn how to make these arguments, because we go back into these environments and we know in our mind and we've heard it said that it's okay for women to do this and that, but we can't articulate it. And so when someone comes at us like a pastor or a professor from a seminary in that area, male, and they start, you know, accusing us of sinning, we don't know how to present an argument. So what we're going to try to do is help these women learn how to argue the case. And I'm going to need to be on my game. So pray for me. Would you pray for the women that are coming? And I just can't wait to see who God pulls me toward and who I get to talk to. I'm hoping to find a couple women to do some interesting podcasts with, so you can be praying for that too. And one more thing. I get to do what I do because people financially support my work. And if you find this kind of work, reshaping the view of women in the church, valuable, I want to ask you, would you consider becoming an M100 member? It's a commitment that women and men make where they give $100 a month and they become members. And now I kind of have some dialogues with them on the sides, that kind of thing. And if that doesn't work for you, maybe you could consider giving a one-time donation. All you have to do is go to themarcellaproject.com, click on the donate button, and go from there. Any amount helps, and I thank you for considering it. Don't forget to pray. Have a great week.
Hey, if you've enjoyed this conversation, then hop on over to themarcellaproject.com and sign up for our email or check out some of our other resources. You can also find me on the Marcella Project Facebook page or on every other platform of social media as Jackie Reese, R-O-E-S-E. Have a great day.